I'm so gratified to be able to be with you again this evening. I know it's by the grace of God that we're all here together and look forward to our study together. I would like to take just a moment to express my gratitude to those of you who've made it possible for me to have something to eat and take care of my physical needs, and I appreciate it so very much. As you can well imagine, I'm enjoying my time with the Chapin family. They're open and loving and kind, and I appreciate it so very much to be able to get to know them better and to get to know so many of you better. It's a wonderful thing to be able to be with Christians, to meet people we haven't met before, and to participate in the work of the Lord. I'm impressed because I've been listening to those of you who have reached out to others around you. I've been talking about inviting 10 people to the meeting this week, and some of you have certainly done that. And some have had good results even today as you've passed out cards and done things to let people know about the meeting. Keep it up after the meeting is over. Work for this congregation, help it to grow, and I know there's so many things in which you'll be blessed. So we appreciate that so very much. Let me turn this on just a moment. As we've been looking at Romans chapter 12, there we are, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the emphasis that we're placing upon this is something where the emphasis God placed it. The idea is that we can renew our minds. We have a constant barrage of things coming at us from the world. Television, newspapers, ungodly people, people who just don't respect the Lord. And to be able to have a renewing of the mind where you come back closer to God again is a wonderful blessing, and God made provision for that. Not only did God make provision for the salvation of mankind, but once we are children of God, He made it possible for us to renew our minds and become closer and closer to God all the time. And the song that we said that will wake up as be in the likeness of Christ, it's a wonderful thought. So we're looking forward to looking at this week. And tonight I want to talk about the renewed view of biblical unity. We failed a great deal. Jesus asked us to speak as one. He said He gave us the Word so that we would all speak the same thing, that people might believe in Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and other passages talk about being one together, having unity together. We failed miserably in that. I say we, I'm talking about the world at large, but our own brethren. Now, we took a trip today over to Bethany College, and at one time, those people in using that area for the gospel of Christ were very faithful brethren, the Campbell family and those who followed. But now it's in the hands of the disciples of Christ, and we recognize that even in the church, we have not always been unified together. You look at the denominational world, and you're looking at hundreds, if not thousands, of different groups of people who believe differently and practice differently. And when we begin to think about what God has said about unity, we've failed miserably. Now, I don't take personal responsibility because I want to agree with you that we're doing what God tells us to do. Anyone then who will come and be a part of the work of God will certainly be in our unity. And so when we talk about the unity of the Spirit, there's a point or two that I want to make out of Ephesians chapter 4, because it begins with a passage that's really important as we understand what it is to have that unity of the Spirit. Let's read together for just a few verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then the other parts of unity that are there, I want to pull out of that tonight the idea of the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is not what we do. The unity of the Spirit is something created by God. And as you think about the unity of the Spirit brought about by the Word of God and the love of God and the obedience to God, we can have that unity of the Spirit because God planned it. But now then it says we are to give all diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's our work. God has enabled us to have unity of the Spirit and we're to maintain that and do what we can do. So it's created by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and it's maintained by the brethren. And of course, that is where we failed in so many occasions because we're divided from so many people. But the unity of the Spirit takes its characteristic from the Godhead. When you think of the Godhead, and I do believe that there is a Godhead, to look at, as Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, you have Jesus in the water being baptized. You have the voice from God saying, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon him. You have the Godhead, three persons. Well, they're all one. They don't ever disagree. They've never been disunited. And the unity of the Spirit should take its characteristics from the unity of the Godhead, and we would maintain that as much as we could. And that is formed by the truth of the gospel. Now, I want to emphasize some things as we go along, and if you're taking notes, I know many of you have. I'd like for you to remember these as we're going to come back to them later. There's a great big discussion, even among our brethren, about this unity and the teaching of the Scripture. So we'll be looking at a number of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And as you take these notes and turn in your Scriptures for this, we hope that you'll read with them and mark it down that this is what the Bible is teaching about unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 10. The apostle said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." So here is the first thing out of Paul's mouth as he writes the letter to the Corinthian church, and that is, they are to speak the same thing and have the same mind. In Jude verse 3, there's another passage that we'd look at, and these are not in any particular order. But if you'll notice these and turn to them, we'll be able to compile a list of things about unity. In verse 3 of Jude, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And so we're to contend for the faith. And you've heard people say, I'm sure Brother Jonathan has, that it's not contention that we advertise, but we're talking about contending for the faith, standing up for the faith and boldly proclaiming the faith. And that's what Jude tells us to do. And then the prayer of Jesus in John 17 is so eloquent, and I fear that we have just missed it so far from what he wants us to do. John 17, beginning in verse 20, Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone," that is the apostles, "but for also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." That's an eloquent prayer, and we haven't answered it. We've not answered the prayer of Jesus in John 17. We've not answered the prayer of the command of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because even the Church of Christ is divided. But not only is the church divided in our own time, but it's also divided by denominational people. And Jesus was saying, if you would be one, then you would encourage people to believe in me. And that's one of the reasons why maybe so many people don't believe in that. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm making a list of these that I'll come back to later, so I want you to remember them and remember how firm it is that the Bible is teaching about unity. Unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know that I have believed and are persuaded that," I'm sorry, I'm having a little trouble in reading tonight, "that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto you till the end of that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in which you faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And as you think about that again, hold fast these things. As Christians, we are to unite together in a way that the world will see that we believe in Jesus Christ and His Word is taking us the way that it should. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we notice again another passage that is easy for us to read and probably familiar to you. Again, I'm saying I'm having a little trouble with my eyes tonight, but Paul said to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before the Lord, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but according to their itching ears and desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And as you look at these again, the idea, there's a truth that is delivered. There's a body of truth. You can call it the gospel, you can call it the New Testament, you can call it the faith. All of these very things are the core of what we have to believe and practice, and therefore we're going to be one. The Apostle Peter added his own words about that, as he said, to preach the whole counsel of God. And thank you very much. And to recognize that you speak as the oracles of God, and you do those things because you believe that it's sufficient to believe in those things. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, as you look at this passage, chapter 4 verse 11, which is a simple reading. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God gives him. So we're looking at a number of passages, and I believe those could be multiplied even going back in the Old Testament about not adding to the Word of God or taking from the Word of God, but believing in that unity that the Bible brings us. I mentioned to some of you that I would never know you except that we're Christians. And I've been asked to come here because I'm a Christian, and we meet each other because we have a solid faith together. And as we look at this common thing that we have, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said he preached the same thing everywhere. Now you know and I know that I couldn't do that right here in this town. I couldn't do that in Texas. You can't preach the same thing everywhere because brethren, people will not accept that kind of teaching, the Word of God. And so the fact this unity that the Bible talks about, is it impossible? You know, we read about Don Quixote and the impossible dream and how that song all figures in, and he was tilting at windmills. Are we doing that? Should we just give up? Now, the disciples of Christ, the Christian church, a number of years ago, they just said, we're not the church anymore. We're a denomination among denominations. They had a conference, they met, they decided we're not going to claim that we are the only church. And so they quit that to be unified with all the rest of them in diversity. And it comes down then, here we are, the few of us, is it impossible for us to recognize that we can have unity of the Spirit? As we say, division is a fact today among denominations and among the churches of Christ. And I'm speaking tonight, I planned this lesson tonight because I think mostly members of the church are here, but it fits everywhere. In Acts chapter 2, when we talk about unity together, this was the early church, and notice exactly how they felt about one another and how they treated one another as the church began. In Acts 2 and in verse 42, the scripture says, in verse 42, well, let me get to the second chapter. I'm in chapter 1. It didn't look right. In chapter 2 and in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. These early disciples continued steadfastly. They were one together. They recognized that they were to be together, and that helped them to have the fellowship with God and with one another that they wanted to. In chapter 4 again, speaking of this early church and the things that they needed and how they helped one another, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So you see an attitude there. And the attitude that was prevailing among the early Christians, led by the apostles, led by the apostles' doctrine, was that they were together. They were one together, and they suffered even together. I recognize that early problems existed because the devil doesn't leave God's people alone. And in Acts 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira and the things that happened with them. And the epistles were written in order to correct some of those mistakes that were given, the doctrinal problems that arose with the Gnostics and with the Jewish teachers. And immorality was a thing that was prominent in the land in which they lived, their customs, and they fought against those things. And the epistles that we have were written to draw them back together when pressures caused them to separate. And so we had Ananias and Sapphira, who were greedy and who were liars, and that caused a problem in the church. But it was dealt with, and the brethren came back together again. And that's what you see in the epistles. As, for example, the Corinthian church was a church that's full of troubles. And Paul wrote the letters, the two letters to the church that we have now, and it was to bring them back together again and put them back into one faith. As it said in chapter 4, verse 17, the things that I teach everywhere in the same church. So that's the idea of what we're having. Now, in the early efforts of America, and you recognize that you're living in an area that's known as the Restoration period of history, and in that some of the early preachers in America lived not too far from you, they looked at one another trying to decide how we're going to agree and be one together. So they said, in matters of faith, that is what the Bible teaches, we're going to have unity. We're going to believe what the Bible teaches. Then in matters of opinion, liberty. There are some things, such as Romans 14, eating meats and observing days, that was not bound by God. And people had a liberty with regard to those things. And therefore, in matters of opinion, they did not make it a church structure, did make it a church fellowship issue, but they let individual members have their own opinions about things. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. But in all things, charity, and that meant love. They loved one another. And you had brethren from Pennsylvania, West Virginia, Virginia, Missouri, all over the Northeast, who began to preach that old Jerusalem gospel after they cast aside their creeds, and they began to hear about one another. And during this restoration period, when they were trying to get back to primitive New Testament Christianity as the apostles taught, they began to come together and coalesce. And you had brethren coming together, and tens of thousands of people obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it didn't last because people couldn't maintain that unity. But that's what they started off. And the results of those efforts were, we recognize, number one, we have a common Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all of us. And one of the things that draws us together is the common Savior that we have. Then the common faith, the plan of salvation. Everybody here who's a member of the body of Christ became a member of the body because you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. And we share that in common. We've been baptized into Christ and share that plan of salvation. Also, we share our common worship. We come together, and there was a time when I was younger when you could travel from the east to the west and north and south across America and you find churches practicing the same things. You could drop into any congregation across America just about and believe and practice the same things because they had that love of the truth, the faith, and a common worship. Now today, when you cross the country, you've got to stop and think, where are the faithful churches? I've got to locate those faithful churches. You drop in somewhere, they're going to have a homosexual preacher. You drop in somewhere, you're going to have women elders. You drop in somewhere else, they'll have a Boy Scout troop leading the service. And all kinds of things that are different. And that common worship is sometimes lost. But we have a common work. And those of you who are members here recognize the common work that we have is the work to save souls. Now I recognize that in saving of souls is for the glory of God. We have a brother at home that emphasized this in some of his classes, and he was emphasizing that all we do, the end result of it, is to glorify God. So you're doing that. As you share the name of Christ, as you are part of the body of Jesus Christ, the church, and as you reach out to others to teach them the truth, we have a common work. We're doing the same work together. And we have a common view of Scriptures. I want to really emphasize that because that's not true today. And we'll get into that as we'll go along. We have a common view of Scriptures. If an issue came up here, I know what you would do. I wouldn't have to be here, but I know what you'd do. You'd turn to the Scriptures. You'd turn to the Bible. What does the Bible say? And the Bible is the Supreme Court for your faith. And so if an issue came up, you would say, what does the Bible say? Give me book, chapter, and verse. That's what's made us what we are. just like the Old Testament set the Jews aside and made them God's people under the law, now then we have been set aside, sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have a common view of the Scriptures that has led us to where we are today. I made up my mind when I was a younger fellow that I was going to be religiously whatever the Bible taught me to be. I've attended Baptist churches to listen and to learn. I've attended Methodist churches. I've attended different kinds of churches. I've even been to the Catholic Church. And in everything I do, I filter that through the Bible. And the result of my filtering through the Bible is I'm exactly where I want to be. I'm exactly where the Lord has led me. Now, if the Lord led me to be a Catholic, I'd be a Catholic. I wouldn't be ashamed of it. If the Lord led me to be a Jew, I'd be a Jew, and I wouldn't be ashamed of it. But I've studied the Scriptures. I've read the creed books that they have printed. And I've listened and looked. And I am totally convinced that we have the restored Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. We have the primitive Christianity of that the apostles understood and recognized. And I believe tonight if the Apostle Paul should walk through that door, and he's not, but if he would, he would recognize us and what we're doing. If he came in on Sunday, he would recognize exactly what you're doing, just like the churches of Christ did in the first century. We have the common view of Scripture, of worship, and all of these things. And when divisions arose, back in those days, appeals to the Scripture was the final appeal. And that's the way it is here, isn't it? If you caught Brother Chapin preaching something wasn't in the Bible, you'd talk to him about it. If he caught you teaching or believing something that wasn't scriptural, he'd teach you about it. Because the Scriptures are the final appeal for this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I've said all that, and I've given you Scriptures to hold on to, because I'm going to introduce you to a bunch of people who don't believe in that. They don't believe in that at all. You're going to find some among brethren who are teaching something quite different. It's called unity and diversity. Now remember, we're talking about the unity of the Spirit as opposed to what today has been called the unity in diversity. And here's a quotation that I'd like for you to read with me. If unity is a matter of seeing the Bible eye to eye, then believers will never be united, for they never have and never will see the Bible alike. And if believers ever have been united, such as in the early centuries and other times as well, when they died together for their faith, it was not because of doctrinal agreement upon the Bible, but because of their common devotion to Jesus Christ. And that was a quote from Leroy Garrett, who was one time a member of the Church of Christ and went astray. But he was saying you never can have unity based upon doctrine. You can't do that. And he had papers that he taught this in, and he traveled the country and teaching, and I saw him on different occasions. What he's saying is that doctrinal unity is not possible. Now hold on to the Scriptures you've got, because that's what the Bible teaches us. And you've got a lot of people that don't believe that. So they're saying that doctrinal unity is not possible. And the only unity possible is your acceptance of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. Well, I won't clue you in. Not everybody believes that. The largest Methodist church in Fort Worth, Texas, the preacher had in the newspaper the fact that he was very proud of the fact that he did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, nor did he believe in the resurrection. Bold with it, laughed about it, told people his position, and people just loved him for that. Because, you see, that allowed them to do and believe what they wanted to do and believe. And so not even people accept Jesus as it really is. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in Jesus as the Bible describes him. They think he was a created being, not God himself. And you have all these different views about Jesus Christ. The Jews don't accept Jesus. And so there'll never be unity like that possible. So there's a new unity movement, sometimes among brethren and among denominations, that's called a new unity movement based on the gospel doctrine distinction. I want to tell you, I could preach till midnight tonight on this subject, and I'm not going to, but this is something that's bothering God's people across the United States. And it's something borrowed from the denominations and something used by our very liberal brethren to tell us that we're not going to be able to have unity in the faith. We've got to have unity and diversity. The only question is, how far do you want to go? with that unity and diversity. And some are willing even to allow homosexuals in the church as unity and diversity. Some are willing to have instrumental music in the church because of unity and diversity. And they will tell you that doctrine isn't important. If you believe in Jesus Christ, everything else is going to be taken care of. It's come across in different ways. I'm sure you've heard Brother Jonathan talk about the continual cleansing movement in Romans 14 and things of that nature. We talked about it the other day, last night, with regard to the grace unity movement that people say that grace covers you even as and while you sin. And they have that as another way to look at the gospel of Christ. So they say that gospel, the word gospel to them means facts about Jesus' deity. And that the doctrine is just accept all beliefs. Doctrine's not important. You have to even watch sometimes, I don't know whether you use class material or not that's printed by some of our brethren, but you'll notice the trend in many of these booklets that are put out for classes is it doesn't mention doctrinal things. It tells you how to feel good. It tells you some relationships, but it doesn't really get down to doctrinal matters. And a generation of young people have grown up not really understanding why we don't use instrumental music, why we don't support institutions and things of that nature, because they look at the Bible differently. And I'll talk about that just a little bit more. Another man said, this is Reuben Shelley. Reuben Shelley said, like it or not, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That brothers differ on the millennium, the work of the Holy Spirit, church organization, instrumental music, having a glass of wine, and he means alcohol, the role of women in church leadership, and a dozen other issues does not change the fact that we're all children of God. That's a good description of unity and diversity. That is, it just doesn't matter. That brothers differ on the millennium. Do you know what premillennial doctrine is? The premillennial doctrine is that Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth for 1,000 years before the end of time. And at that time, he's going to establish the kingdom because he came to establish the kingdom when he first came into the world, but he failed. And that's what they teach. That Jesus came to establish the kingdom, but he failed to establish the kingdom. He's got to come back and do it later. Well, that raises a question in my mind. If he failed the first time, how do I know he's going to complete that the second time? And I want to assure you that Jesus Christ, our Lord, failed at nothing. So when that doctrine says that Jesus failed, this man is saying, just let him come on in. Let him be members of the church. It doesn't matter that we say that Jesus failed. The work of the Holy Spirit, church organization, the role of women. There was a farmer that came into Rubicelli's office where he preached. And he was disturbed because they had started the women serving the Lord's table. The women would lead the prayer and they would serve the Lord's table and all of those things. And this farmer was really disturbed about that. And he brought it up to Brother Shelley. And Brother Shelley said, you know, I didn't have to do anything to tell him about that. He said, my secretary answered that. His secretary said, well, we've always been serving the table. We just say serve it sitting down. What's the difference between serving sitting down and serving standing up? And he said, oh, do you get the point? That doctrine doesn't matter. And that anything that goes is okay. So there's a dozen other issues to not change the fact that we're children of God. You want to bring in a piano? There's room over here. There's room up here. Bring in a piano. It's just doctrinal. We're never going to agree on things. And so just bring in the piano and let's have such a shake and preach Sunday. See, it just doesn't matter. That's doctrinal things. And this is what they're looking at now with this unity and diversity. And so everybody does what they want to do. Nothing's right and nothing's wrong. We talked about grace covering sin. Gary Pearson in Image Magazine, which was written by people out on the West Coast, I think around Pepperdine College, said the present frontier is the frontier of a grace-based fellowship with all the brothers and sisters in Christ. A truth began to dawn on us in the 60s and 70s and increasingly through the 80s. That truth is that God's grace extends not only to our moral imperfections, but also to our doctrinal shortcomings. Isn't that wild? Well, the truth is that God's grace extends to our moral imperfections. That comes to homosexuals, same-sex marriage. If a couple men walked in here and says, we've been baptized into Christ, can we be a member of this congregation? See, that's what he's saying. It's okay. And if a woman wanted to stand up and preach and lead singing and do all the things of leadership, that's all right. I had a written debate years ago with a young man who was saying that it's a sin if the women are not included in the business meetings. If I counted heads quickly, I would think there's more women here tonight than men. So if you have a business meeting and then let the women include in all that, the women will run the church. Are we ready for that too? You see, he's just saying not only the moral imperfections, but the doctrinal shortcomings. Well, like pianos, that's sort of a minor thing. You just get too caught up in the book, chapter, and verse preaching, we're told. Well, can you be right about Christ and wrong about doctrine? A good friend of mine was Arnold Hardin in Texas. He said, what is the basis of one's hope before God? Is it not that we sustain a right relationship with God through Christ? No, that's what this other fellow said. In other words, if one is right about Christ, then that one can be wrong about some doctrinal instruction without being lost. Can he not? So that's the Baptist position. You remember hearing the man, not the plan? I've heard that for years and years. Preach the man, not the plan. The idea is just preach Jesus Christ and forget about all the doctrinal differences and just love one another. And so here was a man who I knew his father and mother. I had worshipped with them and worshipped in their house and singings and things of that nature and had lunch with them and just loved them to death. And all of a sudden he came out with this. And I would ask a question. Which doctrinal instruction can you be wrong in and still be right? Which one are you going to pick? You want, how about eldership? How about church contributions? How about the Lord's Supper? How about women in the eldership and all these kinds of things? Which doctrine can you be wrong about and still be right with God? Someone else said, on what basis do we establish the bounds of Christian unity? We're getting closer to home now. That's the crucial question that lies before us. Are individual fellowship and congregational unity based on total agreement? Historical reality denies that unanimity existed in the New Testament congregations or that it exists today. Have you got your scriptures written down that I gave you in the beginning? I put them at the first of the lesson because I want you to have a firm foundation of what the Bible teaches about unity. He's saying historical reality denies that unanimity, fellowship, unity existed in the New Testament congregations or that it exists today. Is there then a scriptural basis for maintaining unity when brethren disagree? And he went on to say, if so, what are the limits of the concept of unity and diversity? That's by Brother Ed Harrell, who's well known and used among brethren in meetings all across the United States and has written extensively, and he's saying that we need to go to unity and diversity. Now, somebody says, well, have you ever been to him and talked to him about that? I don't have to go and talk to him because this is public stuff that he's written. But I have been and talked with him about this, and I've been and talked with some bunch of others about this. We've spent days discussing this in motel rooms about unity and diversity. I'm asking you to tell the difference in your mind between unity and diversity and the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit are those scriptures that are listed. I cannot give you a scripture for unity and diversity. But it's really caught on among brethren in our generation. It's almost complete in the liberal congregations, and many of it's true also with us. So then doctrinal unity did not exist in New Testament times. Have you looked at your scriptures? Doctrinal unity does not exist today. We can't agree on the Bible. Only unity and diversity is possible, and that provides toleration for error. And so you brethren have just got it all wrong. You're too uptight. You believe in that book, chapter, verse, preaching. And I just look at the Bible as a love letter. And we need to stop this business of judging one another And you need to be tolerant of error. Moral error, doctrinal error. Are you ready for this? That's why I'm preaching this tonight to members of the church. Because all around us, in congregations, you might be surprised how close it is to this congregation. This is the thinking that's going on. That's why our church used to put in fellowship halls. That's why churches put in all kinds of basketball goals and all those kinds of things. In Weatherford, Texas, a number of years ago, at the Super Bowl, one of the Churches of Christ in Weatherford, Texas, brought in a big screen television, and they watched the Super Bowl. As a church, they watched the Super Bowl, and at halftime, they had their worship service. And then they finished watching the Super Bowl. It's so important that you watch the Super Bowl. Who won the Super Bowl in 53? Anybody remember? See, we get so caught up in sports. We get so caught up in things. And with this kind of understanding about the Bible, that you can do what you want to do as long as you love God, anything goes. And I'm thankful to God that that's not you, brethren. I'm thankful to God that that's not the truth with you. Do you recall Acts 2:42? Do you recall chapter 4, verse 32? 1 Corinthians chapter 1? John chapter 17? And so, Carol Osborne, who wrote the book, The Peaceable Kingdom, said there should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on eschatological theories, such as premillennialism, ecclesiological matters, such as congregational organization, on soteriological matters, such as whether baptism is for or because remission of sins. You have to think about that. Got some big words in it. What it means with regard to eschatological is the end of the world. What's going to happen in the world? Well, see, the premillennial brethren say that when Jesus comes back, He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem, on a literal throne, and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. There's going to be the Battle of Armageddon, and then He's going to establish the kingdom for 1,000 years before the end of time. So you don't belong to the kingdom. You belong to the church, which they say is different from the kingdom. I say it's the same thing, and I'll prove that. But the matter is that as far as those end time theories, they're not important. And then ecclesiological matters, such as congregational organization, what that means is, can you have women elders? That's where they're going with this. Can you have women elders? I had a call from a brother in Kentucky, and he told me last week before I came out here that one of the local churches of Christ had appointed women elders. It's happening. It's happening just as surely as I'm standing here with you. They don't understand the unity of the Spirit. What's been put in place is this unity and diversity, which allows any moral thing that you want or any doctrinal thing that you want. And then regard to the soteriological matters, is baptism because of remission of sins? When you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, did you do what Acts 2:38 says? Repent for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The Baptist Church and some of our brethren now, I thought of one man, I don't have his name in my mind right now, but he teaches that baptism is because you have been forgiven instead of in order to receive forgiveness of sins. But you know, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus died for the transgressions of the world. Did He die because the transgressions were forgiven, or in order to get the transgressions forgiven? You see, there's a practical thing about this. When I'm talking about these things, and you think it's happening somewhere far off, this is being taught in this area. I don't have to know the churches or the preachers to know it. And why are you being taught to be careful? Don't place membership at just any Church of Christ. Because the churches of Christ are changing. This Reuben Shelley that I mentioned earlier, he was invited to speak to the Ministerial Alliance in, I think, Nashville, Tennessee. And some of the members of the Ministerial Alliance, see, this is the association of all the preachers. And one of the things that I've been asked to be a member of the Ministry of Alliance, and I wouldn't, because they said in order to belong to the Ministry of Alliance, you cannot preach anything peculiar to your church. So I couldn't preach a cappella music. I couldn't preach the Lord's Supper. I couldn't preach baptism for the remission of sins. So I won't belong to it. They invited Reubel Shelley to preach, and some of the people objected because, you know, he's a member of the Church of Christ. And somebody said, well, you just don't know Reubel Shelley. Invite him to speak, and you'll find out he's different from some of the others. So Reubel Shelley spoke, and here's what he said, and I've got this in my records. He said, on Super Bowl Sunday, we've got everybody in the stadium. You've got all the big football teams. They're going to fight. You've got all the people. They're there by the tens of thousands. They're up there in the stadium, and everybody's inside the stadium together. But out on the outer reaches of the parking lot, there are two guys playing foosball. And they think they're the only game in town. And I've been here with you people in the stadium. And so what he was saying was, he was joining the denominational churches and the ministerial alliance. And that's exactly where he is. And so when you start thinking about the new Church of Christ, they're all around. I'm going to suggest to you there are more of these churches of Christ than there are faithful churches of Christ. And so you need to be watchful when you move, or watchful when you visit on vacation, because some of these congregations are going to believe and practice this. The misuse of Romans 14 is a focal point of this. Ed Harrell again, Brother Harrell began to defend Brother Omar Haley. Brother Haley was one of my teachers in college, and I loved him dearly. But he taught some error on divorce and remarriage, and some people were limiting fellowship with Brother Haley because of that error on divorce and remarriage. Brother Harrell defended him in 13 issues of the Christianity magazine. And he said, it is obvious that Christians sometimes disagree about spiritual instruction, even in matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import. That behavior, uniformly practiced throughout the history of Christianity, is, I believe, the issue discussed or addressed in Romans 14. And so he said, Romans 14 tolerates contradictory teachings and practices on important moral and doctrinal questions. He laid down a foundation where I cannot go. I'm very familiar with Romans 14. Romans 14 is a passage God had put in the Bible because there were brethren who disagreed over matters of liberty. And he illustrated that with meats and days. You see, in Rome, Jewish and Gentile Christians had come together. And one of the problems with the Jewish brethren is they saw the Gentile brethren working on Saturday, not observing the Sabbath. And they were saying, you're going to go to hell because you're working on the Sabbath. And what God was saying about those days, it didn't matter anymore whether you observed the Sabbath or not. And then some of them were going down to the marketplace and they were buying meat in the marketplace. Well, in those days, when excess meat had been given to an idol temple, they took the temple meat and put it down in the marketplace. And when you bought meat in the marketplace, you bought meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And again, the people were saying to one another, if you eat that meat, you're sinning, you're going to go to hell. What Paul was saying in Romans 14, there are some areas, and notice this, where things are commanded, there's only one thing to do, that's obey. When things are forbidden, there's only one thing to do, you cannot practice those things. But in Romans 14, you have an entirely different subject. You have the subject of liberty. If you want to eat meat, when Cornelius was converted, the Lord told Peter that God had cleansed those things. We're to receive food with thanksgiving, Paul told Timothy. And so it doesn't matter to God whether you eat meat or not. And he said, we know that an idol is nothing. So if I want to go down to the marketplace and buy a piece of meat, I'm not contributing to the idol. I have a liberty to eat the meat that I've bought. The word liberty is in Romans 14. And if you want to work on Saturday, you can work on Saturday. If you want to stay home and read the Scriptures on Saturday, you can stay home and read the Scriptures on Saturday. And it's a matter of indifference to God, whether you work or whether you don't, whether you eat meat or whether you don't. So then Romans 14 is about matters of liberty, not about things commanded and not about things forbidden. God has given you an area where you may disagree with one another on matters of liberty, both of you be accepted by God. And that's what Romans 14 is about. And so, according to Brother Harrell, it tolerates contradictory teachings and practices, and those differences by Romans 14. Another brother, whose name is Don Patton, we've had our discussions and studies as well, he came up with a list of 100 things that would fit in Romans 14. Among those 100 things, and I've got a copy of that at home, I didn't bring it with me, but it was pornography, barkeeping, dancing, girly magazines. He was putting things that were sinful in a passage that does not condone sinful things. It's a mistake to put in Romans 14, the passage about liberty, to put in the things that are sinful. God is not saying it's okay. See, verse 1 of chapter 14 says, receive one another. And so these brethren that won't put sinful things in Romans 14 are saying, receive one another when you practice immoral and unscriptural things. That's not what Romans 14 is all about. I'm sure you've been taught on that, and if you haven't, you'll be taught about it another time. But we have to understand the difference between these matters of liberty and sinful things. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible, where you're talking about Genesis all the way to Revelation, where God is going to accept sinful practices. It's just not there. If you look in Romans 14, which is the text, you'll find out that God provides liberty in things that are not sinful. And you can disagree with one another about it, but it's still, you're both received. But never put sinful things in Romans 14 and expect God to accept that. Well, why has Romans 14 been perverted? First of all, that teaching on marriage, divorce, remarriage, that was error. And somebody would say, well, just throw that in Romans 14. If Romans 14 became a trash bucket. You hear something sinful, we don't want to deal with it, just put it in Romans 14 and receive one another. You see how there's misusing that? And the attempt to justify continued fellowship with those teaching error. First of all, it was Brother Haley and his error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now then, it's gone so far that young preachers are saying you can receive one another who drinks socially. You can receive one another who drinks socially. You can receive one another who have these other practices like watching pornography on the internet and all those kinds of things. 2 John 9 is so clear. I want you to read it with me. It is so clear that there's no way in the world that you can accept Romans 14 and use these passages. In 2 John, beginning of verse 9, it's just that one chapter. In 2 John, beginning of verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now you put that verse, 2 John 9, you try to reconcile that with Romans 14, which becomes a trash dump, and put all kinds of sins in that, and you'll see pretty quickly that's not what the Bible is teaching. James chapter 2 warns against the sin of partiality. I had a correspondence with Brother Ed Harrell when he was defending Brother Haley. And he was saying, Brother Haley is such a good man. He's such a powerful speaker. And he is. He was. He's dead now. Brother Haley also, after he died, had another book printed. I don't know whether you've heard of it or not, or even seen it. Brother Haley has joined the Jehovah's Witnesses, in which he says there's no such thing as an eternal hell. You'll just go into non-existence. You may be punished a little bit, but then you'll cease to exist. And that's the book that he's written, had published after he died. But I've had correspondence with Brother Harrell about this, and he said he's such a wonderful man. And I agreed with him, but I said, isn't this the sin of partiality? Where you defend a man because you love him? when he's teaching something that's sinful that will cause people to be lost? And he never responded. He never responded. And so, issue has spread to other areas. It's not just marriage, divorce, and remarriage anymore. It's social drinking, social dancing, other kinds of things like that. Brethren are getting loose in their practices. So many of the young girls wear their strapless gowns to proms without any consideration of the immodesty of it or the dancing that goes on. Brother Marty Pickup, who was in Tampa, Florida, his father was Harry Pickup Jr. Brother Pickup, in an article that he wrote about his congregation, he said he was so proud that the elders of the congregation, one of the elders had a daughter that got married, and his father, her father, led off the dancing at the wedding reception. And everybody danced. He said it was just wonderful. Now, that's another whole subject. And I know you've heard about it before. Dancing is sinful. And the idea that he was applauding that as a preacher, and that the elders were the ones who participated in it. Don't think it can't go too far. Now, this congregation, from your reputation and from the preachers that you've had, love the truth. And you demand the truth. And that's the way it ought to be. And you're unified. And that's what Jesus tells us to be. And when all these other things start, and you're called bad names, aunties and other things, because you don't agree with all those people, don't back down. Have the boldness to stand for the truth of the gospel that you've seen in the scriptures that we've been given. And so other things are going on now under the guise of Romans 14. Is unity possible in our time? That's what we want to know and teach. Well, apply that to every Bible subject. Can you agree on what the Bible teaches about baptism? Can you agree on what the Bible teaches about elders? Can you agree on teaching about immodesty and things of that nature? Just apply that truth to any Bible subject, and when you get through with it, you'll be in agreement. Paul said in Romans 14, the first part, do this with patience and long-suffering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says to be careful in making those kinds of judgments. Jude 20 and 23 even talks about the fact that some you snatch from the fire, and some you're more patient with. And I can recognize, for example, if some member of this church fell into drinking, and the brethren love you, and they're out trying to work with you and teaching you that it's wrong to drink and trying to bring you back. That's patience and long-suffering and trying to get somebody out of sin. But let's say that somebody has found out that you are a pedophile. You've got to jerk them away from that. Jerk them out of the fire, Jude says. Because here somebody's doing something you just cannot accept. And you have to understand these things, as the Bible teaches, that are sinful. Some things require more patience than others. But at the same time, some things need immediate contention. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, again, the idea of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we're to maintain that. And so, is unity possible on the plan of salvation? I think it is here. Is it possible on the identity of the church and fellowship? Is it possible with regard to the work and the worship of the church? Is it possible with regard to moral living? Is it possible to have fellowship? The fact that all these things, and I recognize that not all will believe sometimes in a congregation. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. And I've seen that happen. Where somebody does not like the teaching of the Bible, and they leave. And if that's happened, then you need to discipline those kind of people. But remember, 1 Corinthians 1, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 again, and read verses 11 through 13, and the lesson is soon to be yours. When you recognize that these things are going on, and you need to watch and pray about these matters, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 11, I'll get there in just a moment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm Cephas, or I'm Christ. Is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. And so the Apostle Paul is calling us back to the fact that it's Jesus Christ that we have our allegiance to and that we're supposed to understand. Christ is not divided, so let us not be divided. I'm thankful that this church has unity. I'm thankful that you look up to the Word of God. And you know, I think about it sometimes. I'm so glad that as a preacher, I don't have to defend creeds. And when Brother Chapin is up here, he doesn't have to say, well, what does the Methodist discipline say? What does the Baptist doctrine say? What does the Catholic catechism say? He's free. He's free to teach the gospel of Christ, and you would demand that. That's the unity of the Spirit that we have, and that we maintain it in the bond of peace. Well, that's the lesson tonight. I presented it because I think members of the Church of Christ need to understand what's going on among brethren. It also applies, of course, to denominational people who've never understood the unity of the Spirit. I want to say again, it is the unity of the Spirit that God makes through the Word, and that we are to maintain that in love and patience and kindness toward one another. Now, if there's someone here tonight who is not a member of the body of Christ, who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we invite you tonight to come to the front, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Someone living in sin in some way that nobody knows but you, go home and get on your knees and pray that God will forgive you as you repent. If you've done things to bring shame on the name of the Lord's church, you need to repent publicly. And if you will, respond as we stand together and sing this song. Will you come?
Oh, do you not let the word depart, and close thine eyes again.